Morning. Heavenly Father, You are the author of life, and You are the author of Your Word that You have preserved for us, Father, and has been translated into many languages, Father, so that cultures and that ethnic groups can come to know You in a right way, Lord. You have given us special revelation by way of Your Word and by way of Your Spirit, and You have wakened spiritually dead souls and quickened them to new life. And that new life that You have created, Father, the life that You've created by way of Your Word, Lord, is gathered here this morning, Father, to hear You and to listen to You, Lord. We pray that You will enable us to have hearts that are receptive to Your Word, Lord, that You would create a newfound hunger and a thirst to know You rightly and to know ourselves and the responsibilities that You've given to us on this side of eternity, Father. We love You this morning, and we pray and ask the blessing on Your Word in the sermon today, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hope you have your copy of the Scriptures there with you. If you do, I invite you to join me turning to Acts chapter 11. We will finish out this chapter this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be one there in the pew, and I'd encourage you to utilize one of the pew Bibles. Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came, and he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, and they were taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Last week we spent considerable time talking about repentance and the importance of that doctrine, repentance. We talked last week about faith and repentance. These are essential components to our salvation. They are critical. Faith and repentance are actually gifts that God gives to those that He summons, that He calls into new life, and we should understand them in the sense that they are gifts. Faith and repentance are not things that you and I are able to conjure up on our own. And having known that and having understood this to varying degrees, these things should create a tremendous sense of gratitude in our heart, to know that we're undeserving to have this faith opened up to us. And we are certainly not deserving to be given the gift of repentance. But yet God demonstrated His love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so we have our worship enhanced knowing these truths and our understanding of the things that the Lord make us so indebted for the new life that you and I have in Christ. Faith and repentance, they go hand in hand. And the reason we spent considerable time talking about those last week is we want to make sure that we're not contributing to some form of what's called easy believism. Sometimes it's called easy decisionism. Or sometimes it goes by the handle of cheap grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, writing during the times of the Nazi regime in the late 30s, had this to say about cheap grace. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Cheap grace is a very dangerous thing to embrace because we take the things of the Lord very carelessly and very flippantly. And there's a danger of having a false sense of security. If all we have to do is just simply say, I believe in God, and we go no further than that, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that we are right with God when, in fact, we have not truly, genuinely believed and we have not truly, genuinely repented. Scripture itself says that even the demons believe in God and they tremble. That faith that the demons have is not saving faith. That is a condemning faith. And so we want to avoid cheap grace and easy decisionism. We look at our text here today, and we need to first look at a little bit about the background of Antioch. I have a map, and I don't know if we were able to get that transferred up, if we have that on the slide or not. If not, we'll work around it. If we do, there we go. I left the handy-dandy pointer back in the storage closet, so I'm not able to use that. Antioch, as you can see, is located not far from the coast here. A little bit of background about Antioch. It's important for us to understand some distinctives here. This city was founded in 300 B.C. This is a large city, population that, I've read ranging between 600,000 to 500,000 people. That's a lot of people. It's bigger than Peoria. It's bigger than Springfield. It's bigger than Orangeville. It's bigger than Chicago. Well, no, it's not bigger than Chicago. It would be about half the size of Chicago. It's a large city. Main Street, I learned, was about 4.5 miles long. It was lined and paved in marble. And on both sides, it had colonnades that were made out of marble. It was a cosmopolitan city. The location, it wasn't technically a port city, but it was near the coast, and it was placed strategically for commerce. There was a lot of business, and there was a lot of wealthy people that went to Antioch. It was a city of culture. It was also a pagan city. The temple of Artemis, I'm understood, was placed there. It was a sort of like the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. This was a cult that oftentimes incorporated prostitution. Temple prostitution is part of its worship. And these were people that were significantly given over to this type of worship. Antioch would sort of be like the city of Corinth in the sense that because of commerce, there were a lot of travelers in and out, and it was easy to go in and out of Antioch anonymous. We've seen some of the advertisements for Vegas. Come to Las Vegas. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's the selling point of a city like Las Vegas. Corinth and Antioch would make Vegas look very, very tame by today's standards. It was a pagan culture. And of course, we all know the myth to that. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What happens in Vegas will follow you the rest of your life and possibly haunt you. This is sort of the background that some of these people had come from. It was a commerce center. It was known as, it was the third largest city in ancient times, third only to Rome and to Alexandria. And sometimes it was oftentimes referred to as the Golden Queen of the East. There are a lot of people here. And so we understand the significance of this city here. It was given over to immorality. We need to understand the background of the believers that arrived at Antioch. And to understand that more, we need to look back at Acts chapter 8. And Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, talking about Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. The apostles chose to remain at their post. They believed that they were needed. Critically, at that time, at the church of Jerusalem, a lot of these Jews that were driven out of Jerusalem at the time when Stephen was murdered, when he was executed, a lot of them were Hellenistic Jews. These may have been Jews who were former slaves or their parents were former slaves, and they were freed and they were allowed to come back into Jerusalem and relocate. Also notice here in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And so when we look at the Jews here that have relocated in Antioch, we shouldn't understand this in the sense that this was a retreat. We shouldn't understand this in the sense that this was a failure. I mean, it was definitely a loss to the church of Jerusalem to lose somebody like Stephen. But this was hardly a retreat, and this was hardly a loss or a failure. If anything, this is simply a redeployment, and God is sovereignly moving, transporting His people to a strategic location for His divine purposes here. Spurgeon, talking about this particular text, had this to say, Providence every now and then bids you to remove your tent, to take care that wherever it is pitched, you carry with you a testimony for Jesus. The position which you occupy in society is not an accidental one. It has not been decreed to you by a blind, purposeless fate. There is a predestination in it, but that predestination is wise, and it looks toward a merciful end. You are placed where you are that you may be a preserving salt to those around, a sweet savor of Christ to all who know you. My mom summarized it like this. Grow where you're planted. Grow where you're planted. Yeah, it was a scary time to be in Jerusalem at the time of persecution of Stephen. Saul was there, and yes, they were hunting down Christians to kill them. And yes, these believers had to leave, sometimes at a moment's notice. They had to leave properties behind. They had to leave personal possessions behind. In one sense, it would be a very sorrowful journey for them to make. But we need to understand that God in His sovereignty had a divine purpose for these believers being there. That's how these believers come to being here at Antioch. We also need to understand that this is a distinctly Gentile audience. In verse 19, at the latter end, it says that they were preaching to the word to no one but the Jews only. And we need to mark this distinction here. Now, verse 20, your Bible may be rendered a little bit differently here than mine. In verse 20 here, mine is rendered, but some were the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, and who, when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists. Your translation might reword this particular term here, Hellenist, by way of the term Greeks. Or maybe your translation is using the word Grecians. That's probably a more accurate understanding of it. So Luke, the historian, is making a distinction here. In verse 19, they are sharing the gospel exclusively with Jewish people, but some of them are reaching out to the Greeks. And if this distinction is being made here, and I believe that it's an accurate one, it helps us to understand Antioch is predominantly a Gentile area. Some of the stats that I read, there may have been a Jewish population of up to 25,000, and that's a significant population for a Jewish community. But we are talking distinctly here about a Gentile area. That's a little bit of the background. Let's look at the fruit here of this church here. In verse 21, we see, first of all, God's hand, His favor was upon them. In verse 21, the first part, it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The message that they preached was that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And in the process of preaching the Lord Jesus to both a Jewish segment of Antioch and a predominantly Gentile segment of the city here, it says here that the hand of the Lord was with them. We need to understand this in a sense. The hand of the Lord was with them by way of His favor. But the hand of the Lord was also with them by way of His power. And in calling these people who were coming from a predominantly a pagan background, and He's calling them to a saving relationship with Himself. True ministry, we're reminded, is done by way of God's Word, and it's done by way of God's Spirit. If we begin to lose focus of that or lose that distinction that true gospel ministry is done predominantly by God's Word and allowing God's Spirit to work and move in the hearts and minds of people, if we lose that, then we begin to embrace some secular forms of ministry. The gospel really isn't a dynamic message that saves people and calls people into a saving relationship with Christ. The gospel is a product, and we can market the gospel much the way that business does. But in order to market the gospel in a way that would appeal to the world, we're going to have to downplay sin. That certainly offends the world. We're going to have to downplay the exclusiveness of Christ alone. Because after all, we like to think that there's a little bit of truth in everything and that there's many paths to God. And of course, we're going to have to downplay, omit the teaching about hell and being lost for all eternity. Because that's very negative news. It makes people feel bad. It discourages people, and sometimes it turns people off. And after all, God is love, and why would God do something like that? If we look at the gospel as a product to market, like Walmart markets its product, we are no longer a church. We may not even be a social gospel. We become a message about nothing. The early church stayed focused on teaching about Christ. The early church stayed focused on knowing that the Spirit of God works and moves in people's hearts. And we need to embrace that as a ministry as well. I'm part of a discussion group here in our community with a group of pastors. We're just pastors trying to further educate ourselves. And we've been reading a book here by Martin Bucer, who ministered in the 1400s and 1500s. He had this to say about pastoral ministry. All power and the whole work in this matter belong to Christ, our dear Lord, but ministers and His instruments through whom He effects and fulfills His work of His in His elect. What Martin Bucer was wanting to remind pastors a long, long time ago is that we don't make things happen. Pastors in and of themselves can't make things happen. And if pastors begin to delude themselves by making things happen, we are operating in the flesh. We're no longer operating by way of the Spirit. We're no longer relying on God's Word to transform people's lives and to help Christians grow. We're relying on our own insight and our own wisdom. And we need to be careful as pastors not to do that. Church bodies need to be careful that we don't embrace those false concepts too. This was a work of God. We notice here also that God uses human vessels. These were a dispersion, if you will, of Hellenistic Jews that were driven out of Jerusalem to Antioch, and yet God continues in his wisdom and His glory to use plain, ordinary human beings to be messengers of this message that gives life. Think about that for a moment. God uses average human beings like you and I to be salt and light. Maybe it's in home with our family. We have family members that don't know Christ. Maybe it's in our workplace where we rub shoulders with coworkers who don't know Christ. They're nice people. Sometimes they're not nice, but for the most part, they're good coworkers that we like, but they don't know the Lord. God gives you and I the privilege to be His ambassadors and to be His emissaries and to be caretakers of this message of hope that He gives. We see also that they were fruitful by way of mass conversions. Again, in verse 21, Luke, the historian, says that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number, and we see these terms again, believed and turned to the Lord. In other words, faith and repentance. This is a gift that God has given not only to the Jewish community who embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but God has extended this gift to the Gentiles, and we are now seeing a huge turning point in which Gentiles in mass numbers are going to come to know Christ in a redemptive way. God is giving Gentiles the gift of faith, and God is now giving Gentiles the ability to repent as a gift. There are great numbers, and Luke seems to like this phrase because we see it again in verse 24. And a great many of people were added to the Lord. So in other words, after Barnabas was sent there, more people in large numbers come to know Christ. And then by the time Paul is there, in verse 26, they assembled with the church and taught a great many of people. The hand of God, this church was becoming fruitful by way of the mass conversions that were coming to know Christ. This is the first missionary journey, or I should say this will be leading up to the first missionary journey that we'll read about in Acts 13. So not only was this a fruitful church by way of the mass conversions that we're seeing, Antioch is eventually going to become a sending church. Think about that for a moment. The Gentiles are sending missionaries out to the othermost parts of the world that they may know Christ in the right way, just as the Jewish community may know Christ as well. The church is expanding, it's growing. Notice also here when we get into verse 22, there is an inherent connection between the church of Antioch and the church of Jerusalem. We don't know if this is curiosity, the Jewish church in Jerusalem hearing that, you know, the Gentiles in Antioch are now receiving the Word of God and they're coming to know Christ just as they know Him. We don't know if maybe there's a little bit of envy. I thought this was exclusively our message, our hope. This is our Messiah. These are our Scriptures. These are our promises as God's covenant people. And now God is extending these promises and these blessings to them. We want to send someone there to see what's going on. There may have been a genuine concern here on the part of the Jerusalem church that if this is in fact true, that the people in Antioch are receiving the gospel and receiving the word, we want to make sure that they're getting this right. And it is motivated out of a sense of concern. They sent of all people Barnabas. And again, you look at the wisdom of God here in Scripture. They send the right man to the right place at the right time. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. He's a Levite from Cyprus, which is off the coast of Antioch. That means that Barnabas knows this area. It means that Barnabas, he knows the culture. Barnabas knows the language. He knows some of the background that these people would come from. Barnabas, as known as the encourager, was the right person for this task here. And we need to pause and think about that for a moment, because what if, again, this is our sanctified imagination, what if they sent a very legalistic Jewish person to Antioch? The question of should Gentiles be circumcised or not is still in the minds of some in the early church. And this will become an issue of debate in the next few chapters here in the book of Acts. There are some that they're believers, but they seem to believe that, you know, Gentiles, they need to be circumcised as well. And if they're not, then they're not really saved. What if they sent a very legalistic Jewish person, keeping in mind the tensions between Jews and Gentiles? What if they'd sent them there? You know, part of me thinks that the believers in Antioch, some of them may have gone along with it. Well, I mean, if anybody knows, I mean, these are the Jewish people. I mean, they've had the scriptures, so I guess we got to be circumcised. There's a problem there, because now we've added works to faith. It's a wrong understanding of salvation. I wouldn't be surprised if some of them said, no. What are you going to do? You're in the wrong town. Jerusalem's that way. You need to go back home. You don't come here and tell us what to do. There could have been confusion. There could have been division. There could have been dissension. There could have been a battle between the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. And we're reminded when we look at these things here today, churches are different, aren't they? Churches generally represent the culture, the community that they're from. Churches on the East Coast may not look like churches in the Midwest, like they may not look like in the Southwest or the West Coast. We're reminded of the wisdom here. Barnabas was the right person to send to these people, because he would know and understand both Jewish and Gentile culture, knowing the language, knowing the cultures and the customs, and as an encourager, he could allow them to be the church that they are. Still preaching the gospel, we're not compromising truth here, but just knowing that the church in Antioch is probably going to look different than the church in Jerusalem, because they're Gentiles. Think with me for a moment, if we were to impose our template of ministry here, our philosophy of ministry that works here at Zion. Let's say if we went to Don and Talika Dewing up in Wisconsin, Midwest Indian Missions. You guys are doing church all wrong. You have to do it like this. You have to sing these songs. Your prayers have to resemble our prayers. Your programs, your Sunday school, your children's church, youth group, ladies' Bible study, they have to be like this, because otherwise you're doing it all wrong, Don. Don and Talika are ministering to an Indian community. That's a different culture. That is a different background. There are tensions between Indian cultures and non-Indian cultures. And if we are oblivious to those tensions, we are going to take a template of ministry that works well for you and I, and we're going to have a disaster in a mission field like that. Think for a moment of our missionaries that we support. We think of Don and Talika. Think of David and Debbie Thompson with Brazil Gospel Fellowship. This is South America. This is a different culture. It's a different language. And there are some similarities, but there are different backgrounds. It would be disastrous to take as a supporting church. You have to take this template of ministry, the philosophy of ministry that we do here. You have to do it in Brazil. Otherwise, you're doing it all wrong, David. That would be wrong to do that. We wouldn't impose that. Naomi, the Bronx Academy. They're inner-city kids. Some of these kids are borderline at risk, and they're doing everything they can to make sure these kids get an education, but they're doing a gospel ministry as well there. I guarantee you, Bronx kids are going to be a little bit different than kids in our community. They're going to be very different. We need to allow them the flexibility to do their ministry in a way that's appropriate with their culture. Folks, there's just a lot of plain, good, old-fashioned wisdom that's employed here. Mike and Becky Herenstein, Camp Four Springs. It's a residential camp. They're working with students. We are, I say we're a middle-aged congregation. He'll be gracious with us here. Okay, this philosophy of ministry and template here, it works for us because we are who we are. Camp Four Springs is doing their ministry and their philosophy of Christian camp because it works for them. And so rather than impose these things, we need to understand churches are going to look different. But the thing that keeps bringing us together, the missionaries that we support out of country, the missionaries that we support in our country, some of the ministries in our community that we support, the one thing that keeps bringing us back together is Christ, the gospel. The Bible is God's Word. Salvation by faith alone. These are the critical things that unify us. And yet God allows a little bit of diversity here in our church life. Notice the character of Barnabas. In verse 24, he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, there's something that if we wanted to, and we're not adding to Scripture, but just looking at Barnabas' character as a whole, he was a humble man. You know, he's humble in the sense that, one, this is a big task. We had heard that Gentiles were receptive to the Word of God, but we didn't know it was this big. I need help. He goes and he gets Saul. He goes and he gets Saul, and he brings him back. In other words, Barnabas is not afraid to share some of this ministry task here. But yet, in one sense, Saul is on the rise here, moving up. And soon in Scripture, rather than seeing Barnabas and Paul, we're going to be seeing the phrases Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas. They will be ministry partners. Barnabas doesn't see this as a territorial issue. This is all mine, and I want the glory all for myself. This is much bigger than me. This is about Christ. This is about people coming to know the Lord. I need help, and I am not afraid to share some of this task and to share some of the glory and some of the commending features that go along with this. Barnabas is not afraid to share this with somebody like Saul. He's a man of good character. There was also his wisdom there when he went to get Saul. He says that he taught a great many of people and that they were there for about a year. It was important that this church get grounded. If this church is going to get started right in Antioch, they're going to be different because they're Gentiles, but it is critically important that they get grounded. Truth matters, doesn't it? That doctrine comes before doing. And it was critically important that this Gentile church here in Antioch, if they are to be a grounded church, it'll be important for them to have the right teachers. And imagine having Barnabas and Saul as a teacher. Saul was probably relating his testimony to these Gentiles. I was a wicked man. I was a Jewish person. Man, I had Scripture memorized, but I was a persecutor of the church. The reason why these Christians are here, I helped drive them here. You see, I proved the murder of Stephen. I wanted him dead. And I may not have been directly involved, but I was there. And I gave my approval. And I even watched the cloaks of the young men so they wouldn't get blood. They wouldn't get brain matter splattered on their clothes. And I didn't feel bad about it. I was going to do more. That's why these believers that are up here, that's why they're here. But God in His grace, He saved me. You want to hear a testimony? Here's how God saved me, and this is how gracious God is. I promise you, when you got students listening to a testimony like that, they will never forget something like that. Humanly speaking, I've had Bible teachers when I was in Bible college and in some of my seminary classes. I admire them. I have the syllabus, and I have the assigned reading, and I have the notes, but I cannot keep up writing fast enough in the margins of my notes and on my syllabus. Because the things that they're teaching me that I know they'll be helpful for me in ministry. But some of the things that they teach me in class, this is so edifying for my own life. I need this just for myself and in my own growth. They had Saul and they had Barnabas as a teacher for a year and they got grounded. We also see here they have a new name. And we're encountering this name here in verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. You know, up to this point, we're seeing names or terms that are used to describe believers. In the book of Acts, I see the name, for example, in chapter 4, verse 32, believers. Acts chapter 9, verse 13, saints. Acts chapter 6, verse 2, disciples. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, brethren or brothers, depending on how your translation words that. We see phrases, for example, in Acts 8, 1, the church. Acts 24, verse 5, the sect of the Nazarenes. And finally in Acts 9, verse 2, followers of the way. They were first called Christians at Antioch. This term Christians is only used three times in the New Testament. It wasn't used as a term to commend them, or it wasn't a compliment. This term came from the outside world. This is what they were calling them. The phrase here, Christian, that last suffix there, I-A-N, it means belonging to the party of. So it helps me understand the terms such as Herodians. They were Christians. They are of the party of Christ. They called them Christians to sort of mock and ridicule them because they talked about Jesus a lot. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus Christ of Lord. They talked a lot about the name and the person of Christ. They talked about His works. And they were determined to live according to the teachings of Christ. You think you're little Christs. You are Christians, and that was the term that they applied to them. You and I stop and think about that today. What does that mean in the here and now? I don't know if the term Christian means what it used to mean at one time. That term has been redefined in some ways, way too broad. Ask average people, you know, are you a Christian? A lot of people, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. It's a little more involved than that, being a follower of Christ. Take that question and drive it a little bit more precise. Are you born again? How did you come to know Christ? When did you come to experience the new birth in Christ? How has your life changed or transformed since you come to know Christ? What is your prayer life like and your communing with God? You say He's your Heavenly Father, your follower of Christ. You must have a relationship with God. What is your devotion time look like? What are you reading at currently? And what did you glean from your devotion time here lately? When you drive that question a little bit further, you're going to find that maybe they're not really Christians like they think they are. We have the term to try to understand this more today by dialing it in precise by using the term evangelical. But even that can get broadened up and that can get redefined. And we get too wrapped up in conservative politics and Christians should be involved in our political system and then by way of voting and things like of that nature. But if we become overly involved and wrapped up in politics, we are taking Christianity and we're marrying it with the American flag and the message of the gospel, and being distinctly a follower of Christ can sometimes become confusing. You're someone who's conservative. Maybe you're someone that's of a particular political party because you just said that you were an evangelical or you're a Christian. Folks, we shouldn't redefine these terms. We shouldn't be shy in using these terms. If you and I are genuine followers of Christ, we should use and understand these terms in the right way. Most importantly, we should live out what these terms mean, shouldn't it? We should be preoccupied with the work of Christ and what Jesus did. We should be preoccupied with His name. We should be preoccupied talking to people about the one true God and how they can have eternal life through faith in Christ. We should be talking about how we can live and encourage one another in the body of Christ by living just as Christ did. The term has been redefined over time. We need to be acting like genuine followers of Christ. Notice also here that the Church of Antioch, it was a generous church. We have the introduction of a character here named Agabus. Verse 27, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Famines have happened throughout the course of human history, either because of drought, either because of massive flooding, things of that nature. This particular famine, it seems like this one may have been caused by a great flood in Egypt, which meant that the grain prices, and we all know what happens when food shortages happen, the price of food goes up. Some of the reports that I've read were that not the church in Jerusalem, but people in Jerusalem had to try and buy food at very high prices in Egypt. They had to go to Cyprus to buy dates and bring that as a food source in Jerusalem. Others just simply say there was a famine in all the land here, and the church and the culture had to deal with it. A lot of people died during that particular famine. What's interesting to note about Agabus is we only have two references of this man here in Scripture as a prophet. The second one is actually found in Acts 21. Paul has done most of his missionary journeys. Paul is on his way back to Jerusalem to fulfill a Nazarite vow. Friends and associates close to Paul are warning him, don't go back to Jerusalem. They're waiting for you. But Paul is determined to go. And in Acts 21, there was a layover in Caesarea. And the text goes on to say that Agabus was there. It said that his engagement here with Paul in verse 10, and when he had come to us, talking about Agabus, he took Paul's belt And he bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. They were begging Paul, please, please don't go. Don't go there. Paul was determined that he was going to Jerusalem. He knew that something like this was going to happen sooner or later. And the believers that were gathered there simply said, let the Lord's will be done in this matter. Agabus is a prophet, and we're going to read portions of the Acts in this narrative here where prophets and prophetesses are still at work. They would relay messages of warning. They would predict things that may happen, maybe in the immediate future, maybe later on down the road in time. Sometimes they gave warning. Sometimes they gave words of guidance. But what's really interesting about Agabus' prophecy here is just simply this. He simply says that there's a famine. It's going to affect the known Roman Empire at that time. But he doesn't tell him what to do. The church at Antioch made this decision on their own. And notice how it's worded here in verse 29. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. The tensions that happen over time between Jew and between Gentile, in spite of those tensions, their unity in Christ, the church at Antioch felt a connection and a sense of responsibility to the believers in Jerusalem. I imagine most of us, if we knew that a great famine was going to happen here, we're probably going to go into self-protection mode, self-preserving mode, and there's nothing wrong with wise planning. We should do that. But they were concerned about the believers at Jerusalem. You know, in one sense, the church at Antioch could rightfully say, because of the believers that were there, they came here and they brought with us the words of life. We are indebted to you, men. We're indebted to our brothers and sisters at Jerusalem. And rather than hoard up and take care of, number one, just ourselves only, we've decided on our own. And this is voluntary giving. We're going to take up a collection. And we're going to send it to the believers at Jerusalem. And we're going to entrust this. It'll go to the elders there. And we're going to send this collection by way of the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Folks, when you see a connection like this between the early church, between Jewish church and Gentile church, the term Christian kind of puts those terms aside because we're one in the body of Christ. And when we think of the early church as they had occasions to help one another using some sanctified wisdom, feeling a sense of indebtedness to one another and compassion to one another hurting, I see that here in our church family. We've been blessed with resources. We've been blessed to not only have facilities like this and to provide and fund ministries that are within our own church. We have funds that we've been blessed with to support missionaries. We've been able to help churches and missions in our own country. We've been able to help and partner with missionaries to different parts of countries and different parts of the world. We've been able to help those within our own church family. And indeed, membership comes with privileges. Let us not grow weary of doing good, especially to those of the household of faith. But using some sanctified wisdom, we have been able to help those that are outside of our church family. Those that we may receive word on that they're struggling, they're hurting through some unique situation. There's no evidence that they know Christ or that they're church attenders someplace. We've been blessed to be able to help them from time to time. We let them know where the gift comes from and not to receive any glory for ourselves, but to simply say that, you know, the love of Christ compels us to help you. And we hope that this will be a blessing to you. We'd like to invite you to come here. We'd like to encourage you to find a good church and begin attending there and know Christ the way that we know Him. We look at different agencies within our community. They may not necessarily be gospel ministries, but they may be good works that we can help. And we've been able to do that from time to time. I'm encouraged when I see those things, again, with some discernment. We decide how much that we will give and to where and to whom. But when I see a fruit like that in our own church family, and I see the story here of the church at Antioch, we should be thankful for these things, and we should continue on doing this good work that we see modeled for us here in Scripture. Church at Antioch would become a very strong church as the Lord continues to advance and move beyond Jerusalem. Church at Antioch is going to be a sending church where they're going to be sending Paul and Barnabas, And they're going to be going up into Rome, or they're going to be going up into Asia Minor, and they're going to be taking the gospel to what we know as the uttermost parts of the world. And that is a blessed church. But we need to be warned here this morning as well. Because when we read about the church at Antioch, we also need to ask ourselves the question, how is the church of Antioch doing today? Geography question. Where is Antioch today? If you answered Turkey, you are correct. And what is Turkey known for today? This is an Islamic region. This is an Islamic area. And whether this is nominal Islam, whether this is traditional Islam, whether this is Sunni or Sufi, this is a mystical form of Islam, Antioch is not known as a sending church today. It's not known for a gospel witness. There may be some believers there. If there are, we hear very little of them. But we know this region. And so what happened? How come we don't hear or see a great gospel witness coming out of Asia Minor today? We're reminded of the words of Christ. You read the opening of the book of Revelation. Jesus, and certainly he does, he commends some of these churches for things that they're doing right, but you're gonna come across this phrase when you read about the seven churches. Nevertheless, I have this against you. In some cases, they left their first love. In some cases, they became too tolerant. They tolerated false teachers. They tolerated false doctrine, and false doctrine that resulted in immoral living. They became too tolerant. They became too loose. In some occasions there, Jesus says, you are lukewarm. And if it can happen to the churches of Revelation, if this can happen in the region of Antioch, if you and I are not careful, it can happen to us too, can't it? We must ensure that we continue to be a vibrant church here, Zion Church of Freeport. We cannot afford to be lukewarm. We cannot afford to leave or forget our first love. You and I cannot afford to tolerate or become tolerant of false teaching and false teachers. We need to be vigilant in our eyes, keeping them fixed on Christ. We need to be vigilant on the task of not only talking about Jesus, but most importantly, living for Jesus and living in a way that honors Him, so that when people will see us, what will they say? Christians. You're the party of Christ. You're little Christs. You stand out from the culture. And we take that as a compliment. That's a reflection of a good witness. These are the things you and I need to be committed to. Plenty of opportunities this upcoming week. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the record of the Church of Antioch, the good things that you were doing, Father. Many practical wisdom matters that we can learn from them. The right person for the right task. The character of the person, Lord. Your hand at work. Seeing mass conversions of people coming to know Christ. Good teachers there who stayed there for a year and helped that church get grounded. And how that church felt a connection with the church at Jerusalem, Father. We know this morning that we are not an isolated group here alone, that we are part of a larger community. As there are other evangelicals, there are other good Christian churches in our community that are faithful to Christ, and they preach your word accurately. And they are gathered this morning, the same time, the same setting as we are, to worship you in spirit and in truth, Father. We pray that as we know that we are connected to one another, that the gifts and the things that you have blessed us with, Father, just as the Antioch church took it upon themselves to help the Jerusalem church that was in need, Lord, that you will enable us to have good wisdom and to be good stewards with the gifts that you've given to us, that we will be able to help others that are in need as well, in our church family, outside of our church family, into various ministries and missions that are committed to the same task of making the name of your Son Christ known. We love you today, Lord. Thank you for being so good to us as Zion Church. Thank you for being so good to us individually. We confess our reliance on you. We need you, and we love you today, Lord. We ask your blessing in this upcoming week. Give us wisdom to live wisely. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.